Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Grace, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Grace.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Okay, so my question is, I'm using my dad to sharpen my sword, so to speak, of my biblical knowledge and understanding, and he refuses to go to church, but he does claim Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he reads the Bible, and he knows more Bible verses than I do, but he hasn't gone to church in years. So my question is what does that mean? And I don't even know how to respond to that.
Yeah, I think what's important, Grace, is to realize that being a Christian is not a solo activity. Now, when we're born into a family or a community of faith. It is the church universal on one hand, but it is also represented in local communities on the other. So when you're baptized, you're saying that I've been buried in my old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to daily follow him. And I'm going to do that within the context of a community of faith. It is within that context, for example, that you take communion. That very word has the idea embedded within it of community. You don't take it in isolation, you take it in community. In fact, without it, you do not have the energy by which you can live, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, is one of the primary ways in which we experience the uncreated energies of God. So the essence of what I'm saying here, Grace, is that it's critical that if you are one who takes the sacred name of Jesus Christ upon your lips, that you're also involved in the very activities that Christ wants us to be involved in. And again, that's not in isolation. It is within a community of faith. It is through that vehicle that we reach out to the world. It is through that vehicle that we are engaged in word and sacrament. It is through that vehicle we're equipped to go out and impact those who are hurting. And so it's critical that we are members of healthy, well-balanced churches as believers.
Okay, that makes sense. Can I ask you one more question, too?
Sure, go ahead.
He likes to believe that there are ghosts, and he likes to dabble in the idea that there are energies and spirits around us. And he talks about there's three parts, a spirit, a soul, and then our body. Is that in any way biblical, or is that okay that he believes that if it's not in the Bible, or how does that work?
Well, there's certainly no warrant whatsoever biblically to believe in ghosts. Ghosts are the stuff of mythology. They are not the stuff of theology. And the problem with the idea of ghosts is not a harmless problem. Reason being is that Satan loves to take our superstitions and play upon that field and continue to delude those who go in that particular direction. As far as dichotomy and trichotomy, there are Christians that are dichotomists, there are Christians that are trichotomists. The only simple warning I would give people is that you don't want to simply adhere to information that bypasses the intellect and goes right into, quote-unquote, the spirit man. And there are a lot of people who fall into the trichotomous camp that do that or have that belief. But that, of course, should not tarnish trichotomy in general. But it is one of those things that we should look out for.
Okay. Thank you so much, Mr. Hanegraaff. I really appreciate it.
You are absolutely welcome. It was wonderful to talk to you, Grace. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Phil, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Phil.
Hello. How are you, Hank?
I'm doing good. Thank you.
Great. I greatly appreciate your ministry. It is so important for people to know God's truth, so I commend you for that. Question, In 1 Timothy 1:7, King James Version, it says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I guess my question is there's a lot of people out there that are Christians that are suffering from mental illnesses. How does that work when it says that God gives us a sound mind, but yet there's mental illness that is, in some cases, wreaking havoc?
Yeah, I think the problem is with the translation here, the idea that this has to do with the notion that people are having always sound minds or sound bodies 100% of the time. We live in a fallen world, and that simply is not the case. You know, we all get sick, and we all eventually die, and there are physical maladies, and most certainly there are metaphysical maladies as well. So the essence of this passage is not to talk about a sound mind as much as self-disciplined, a disciplined mind. So the modern translations say God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-disciplined, a disciplined mind. That's the idea that's being communicated.
Okay. All right. Well, I greatly appreciate it, sir. And God bless you.
You got it. And of course, Romans chapter 12, written by the same author, says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Again, that has in tandem the idea of a disciplined mind. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Keith. He's listening in Alabama. Hi, Keith.
Hey, Hank. Appreciate your work in the kingdom, and I really enjoy your books.
Thank you so much.
My question is, I'm not sure, I don't remember which verse, but the significance in Genesis where it says that her seed would bruise his heel. And I know that's pointing to the birth of Christ. I mean, that's what I've always understood anyway.
Yeah, the idea is that there was a woman who was deceived and a woman who conceived, a second Adam or a last Adam who did what the first Adam could not do. And so this has to do with the offspring of the woman. And this is further communicated if you go to passages like Galatians chapter 3, where Abraham is said to have offspring or seed. And what's cool about that passage is that Paul says here, the scripture does not say, "and to seeds," plural, but "seed," singular, not meaning many people, but meaning one person who is Jesus Christ. So the royal seed of Abraham is singular. It is Jesus Christ. The double entendre that comes at the end of Galatians 3 is that if you're found in Jesus Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise.
Okay, great. That helps a lot. And that's in Corinthians?
No, it's in Galatians chapter 3.
Galatians chapter. One more question. 1 John, was that written after the fall of Jerusalem?
No, nothing in the Bible was written after the fall of Jerusalem. And one of the reasons for this is that you can imagine that the most apocalyptic event in Jewish history is predicted, but the fulfillment is never given. So if the Bible was completed after the fall of Jerusalem, you would most certainly see that the prophecy would also be given a fulfillment, because that is the pattern of the writers. They would seize upon fulfilled prophecy to demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. So Jesus made the prediction that within a generation, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. If, in fact, that happened prior to the closing of the canon of Scripture, it would have been mentioned in terms of not only its prophecy, but also its fulfillment.
Oh, yes, I agree with that. I really enjoyed your exposition on the end times, which I fully agree with now. I didn't used to, but now, as I've studied after listening to you, I do believe that the revelation and everything points to the fall of Jerusalem, and that Christ, when he returns, is going to be returned for the last time.
Yeah, and it also points to the new heavens and the new earth. the completed bride, you know, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, and a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. And of course, then describing what it will be like when John sees the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great seat of the city. On each side of the river stands the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Which is to say, Revelation talks not only about the future, but also talks about the final future.
Well, thank you very much, and God bless you.
God bless you as well. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions. Stay tuned.
With a wit and clarity that both exposes the absurd and mourns the brokenness of our culture, Noel Mehring provides answers to such questions as, why have politics become all-absorbing? Why is dysfunction being normalized and celebrated? Why is violence the natural end of woke ideology? And why is the corruption of children a logical outgrowth of woke principles? The crisis that grips our culture is a spiritual battle. It is not accidental. The architects of revolution have long known that the transformation of the West had to come by way of destabilizing the social and religious pieties of a citizenry. To receive your copy of Awake, Not Woke, A Christian Response to the Cult of Progressive Ideology by Noel Mehring, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Bertrand Russell famously said, most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal. Just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. So rapid and pandemic has been the decline of biblical literacy and spiritual discernment that our once unimaginable post-truth culture is effectively becoming an anti-truth culture. While the sun is setting on the Western Church, Islam is now the fastest growing religion in the world. This means that it's not simply enough to be aware of this threat. Christians need to wake up, stand up, and speak up. This means being able to counter the outright lies about Islam that otherwise will go unchecked with horrendous consequences. And that's what Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, will enable you to do. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death.
Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Here again is CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Clay listening in Longview, Texas. Hi, Clay.
Hey, Hank. How do you view the end of Revelation 20 and Satan being released at the end of the 1,000 years? What does that mean to you? Because to me, it makes Revelation 20 a literal 1,000 years. And I really appreciate your answer, and I'm going to hang up and listen to you on the radio with your answer.
Okay, thank you so much for the question. You know, I've answered this in a lot of different ways, but I think what's important is to recognize what's going on in terms of the narrative in Revelation chapter 20. Now, clearly, Revelation chapter 20 is using figurative language because you have an angel coming down out of heaven at the start of Revelation 20, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And then he seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's the devil or Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. Obviously, that has to be metaphorical language because you cannot bind with a chain a non-corporeal being. Not only that, but he gets thrown into the abyss, and then the abyss is locked and sealed over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So what you have going on is a narrative, and it's important to understand what's going on. John wants people to comprehend the great tribulation within the larger scope of great vindication. And so in Revelation, John recapitulates the story of Christ's victory over Satan. The reality that he's bound for 1,000 years is a way of communicating that. Then he wants them to never forget that, like John the Baptist, they may be persecuted and killed, but ultimately what that means is that through the power of resurrection, they're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But not so the principles of Satan's kingdom, those who had taken the mark of the beast. Their physical death marks the beginning of their eternal judgment. They're spiritually dead and will not be physically revived until Jesus appears a second time at the general revelation of the dead. Bottom line, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and those who have not taken his mark will rule forever or rule for 1,000 years. Satan's defeat, in other words, is complete, just as their victory and vindication is complete. But I think what I've said consistently on this show is if you look at 1,000 years as a whole number in Scripture, you find that it's used over and over and over again. And what I mean by that is that you not only see the God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills metaphor, but you see the metaphor God increased the number of the Israelites 1,000 times, or God keeps his commandment to 1,000 generations. Better is a day in God's courts than 1,000 elsewhere, or, I mean, you probably think of others like the least of Zion will become 1,000 and the smallest a mighty nation. God shows loving kindness to 1,000 generations, and on it goes. So I think that the principle of 1,000 as a whole number being used metaphorical is very, very clear in Scripture. And now you come to an apocalyptic passage. You don't want to read this in a wooden literal fashion, but rather you want to read it in the sense in which it's communicated. You know, you hear in football, he threw a rocket. You don't think that he actually threw a rocket. You know that he threw the football at great velocity. A wide receiver goes up and he climbs a ladder. Doesn't mean he's climbing a ladder. It means that he went high to catch a pass that's probably thrown high. So, you know, this is metaphorical, and we have to take it in the sense in which it is intended. But I think the bigger issue here is we should note that though Jesus spoke repeatedly of the resurrection of the dead, he did not as much as hint at the notion of a thousand-year semi-golden age. And I think everybody has to ask themselves this question. Am I really going to die and come back to a cursed creation? Is Jesus really going to reign over a rebuilt temple, a reinstituted temple sacrifices, when the book of Hebrews makes plain that the very notion of reinstituted temple sacrifices is the notion of the shadow not being replaced by the substance. And that is, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, like trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. Are we really going to believe that at the end of the millennium there's going to be, you know, the ultimate apostasy, the ultimate rebellion by Satan, Gog and Magog, to gather them from battle? So all of these things are questions that we have to ask ourselves, and the answer to that question doesn't come from me, but the answer comes from a close examination of the biblical text, bearing in mind that we should always read Scripture in light of Scripture. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Lynn. She's listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Lynn.
Oh, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it. I listen to you when I'm making supper at night, and like, I really look forward to making supper when I realize, oh, I'm going to listen to Hank. So thank you. And I always learn and I always grow and I'm always challenged to search the Scriptures. So thank
yes.
you.
Wonderful.
And hey, my question is, my daughter's asked me this question, does God love Satan? And, you know, I tell them, well, God is love. And then they say, well, does God love Satan? Is there any part of him that loves Satan? And I'm like, well, Satan is the opposite of love and does not love God. So I don't know. I'm just like, he can't love Satan because Satan is so evil, you know? And they keep asking me the same question. Is there a better answer or somewhere in the Scriptures that I can point them to help answer that question?
Well, honestly, Lynn, I think you did a great job in answering the question. I think there is a sense in which you can say yes and no to your children, and I think you're wise to have pointed out 1 John chapter 4 that God is love, that God created all things good, so that the fallen angel we call Satan was originally created good. So he was given the ability, the volition, to follow and love God, or to rebel against God. And the reason he was given that opportunity is if Satan was created in a way that he could not choose, then love would be rendered meaningless. Love always requires volition. But, of course, Satan is now the evil one. He is the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning, as we see in John chapter 8. He's the accuser of the brethren, as we see in Revelation chapter 12. And Satan will one day be once and for all condemned. We were just talking earlier about Revelation chapter 20. He's going to be thrown into the burning lake of sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are thrown, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So God's eyes, we're told, are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. The Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn from their evil ways and live. What we know is that Satan had requisite knowledge. He was judged, and he will forever remain evil. We, however, as human beings, up until the time that we die, have the opportunity to embrace the light or reject the light, which is to say, God dwells in enough light so that if we want to know him, we can, and he dwells in enough darkness so that if we do not want to find him, we won't. Going on, one thing that the Bible is very clear about, does God love Satan? Well, no, he doesn't, but there's a yes answer as well. In Psalm 5:5, however, the answer is God hates all, including fallen angels, who do evil continuously. So there you have a very specific answer. Again, I think that's Psalm 5:5. God hates all who do evil. So insofar as God must judge and condemn wickedness, God does not love Satan. However, there is an other aspect to God's love that we should consider. And that's why I say yes and no. He doesn't love Satan. And there's the yes part, which God loves actively, not by being passive or attracted to good things in the way humans are. God loves by creating and bestowing good attributes such as intelligence and power and will, which Satan has. So God loves Satan and creatures in that sense. But since Satan is fallen, I think that the way that you answered originally, I think, is the most dominant way of answering the question. I think you can take your daughters and show them Psalm 5:5. I think that'll be helpful.
Yeah, that's a great answer. And, I mean, there's no use in praying for Satan. You know, we pray for those who have hardened hearts and who are lost. Now, Satan is lost. He's like, you know, fallen. But all of us are fallen. He is like the epitome of fallen.
Yeah, and there's an indication in Scripture. I'm sorry to cut you off, Lynn. I'm not doing it to be rude. I'm just out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast. So please forgive me and give my best to your daughters. But yeah, we know that Satan has made an eternal choice. And we know that because Scripture tells us that. And we know that Scripture is reliable in that we can demonstrate as divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Wish I could continue the conversation. But tomorrow we'll take more questions right here on the Bible Instrument broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.